Father, we're thankful that we can gather again and look into your word. We just pray as we open your word, discuss different things in your word, that you might just open it to our understanding. It's in Christ's name.
Amen.
Let's read out of Hebrews 11 first, then I want to read out of Luke 17. We'll not go to Genesis on this message because it's on Noah, and Noah covers such a large section of the first opening chapters of Genesis, namely chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. And in Hebrews 11, let me turn there. Let's just pick up in verse 1 and read, pick up and through verse, well, let's go down through 8 or 9. In verse 1, Hebrews 11, now faith is the substance, that is, the that which underlies the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the ages were framed by the word of God, that is, placed in an orderly arrangement, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear, that is, what we're seeing around us, is not what the same as that which can be seen by faith. That which can be seen around us emanates out of the man's fall, the curse, 6,000 years of, how would I say it, growth of mountains, trees, the whole bit. I had something to say about the mountains yesterday, I won't repeat that. But what you're seeing out there is not what we see by faith. What we see by faith is believing God, what we see in His Word, and that which is about to be. In verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Let's insert there to get within context. By faith, what? To the saving of the soul, drawing from the end of chapter 10, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, to the saving of the soul, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is not possible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, again, to the saving of the soul, and then we read about the experiences of Noah, and let me say something about the saving of the soul here. The word soul has to do with life, the natural life of man. It can be used several different ways in Scripture. It can be used relative to, say, the way we often think of it, concerning working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The saving of the life now with a view to life with Christ out ahead. The saving of the soul with Noah should be thought of in a slightly different frame of reference because of the antitype. It has to do with Israel going through the tribulation. Noah, a type of Israel going through the tribulation out ahead, is going through the flood, a type of Israel through the tribulation. I should have added all of that. And it perhaps should be thought of more in the sense of life, especially in the antitype, that is, natural life, because Israel will not have spiritual life at that time. And in a sense of natural life in the antitype, Israel will be preserved through the tribulation as Noah preserved through the flood. But let's read the verse, the whole verse with that in mind. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And I am going to include Abraham in this study. This study will be on Noah and will end with Abraham in the sense of one merging into the other to show the complete picture. In verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac, Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now let's turn over to Luke 17. Just drop your place there. We'll probably come back in a little bit, or we may or may not. It depends. Luke 17. I want to read about Lot and Noah, the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Pick up in verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, in Luke 17, 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. It's talking about Christ's return, the coming of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, one comment on that verse: don't try to find something wrong with eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Just normal everyday activities. Some things you could perhaps find wrong with that if they're taken in the wrong way, but then again, taken in the right way, we eat, we drink, we marry, given in marriage, and so forth. Everyday activities just going on and on, but a day came when all of this changed. Likewise, in verse 28, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. You see, there's really nothing wrong with what's stated here. It's just everyday activities of life, things going on and on. Of course, what was happening in Sodom was a totally different story, the other cities of the plain. Or what was happening during the days of Noah, the cohabitation of the sons of God with the daughters of men. That's not necessarily what's being stated here. Just everyday activities going on and on. People get the idea that things are going to continue as they are. Just no end to it. Just on and on and on until, the way the economy's running today and so forth, the drop, they see a problem out ahead, but still they're not looking at what is about to happen. That is, suddenly. During the days of Noah, it states here, sudden destruction came upon them, destroyed them all. In the days of Lot, when Lot, his family were removed, sudden destruction came upon them. And that's exactly as it's going to happen right out ahead. The world is going to be just going on and on with everyday activities until, boom, the hammer drops, so to speak. Sudden destruction will come upon this world. Now the type has been set, and the antitype must follow the type. We're looking at two different pictures of the type here. We're looking at one relative to Noah, and then one relative to Lot. I'm reversing the order. The order, for some reason, is reversed here from it's given in the order. I'm sorry, I may have reversed it, talking about Lot before Noah. I'm not sure. Noah coming first and Lot. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot, in verse 29. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which is on the housetop is stuff in the house. Let him not come down to take it away. He which is in the field, let him not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever will seek to save his life shall lose it, or soul. If your translation might read soul, it's often the same word, psuche, in the Greek, is often translated, it's usually translated soul, it's sometimes translated life. In Matthew 16, there's an instance where the word is used four times in the course of two verses. In one verse is translated soul, in the next verse it's translated life. Now why the translators did that, I have no idea. It sometimes confuses people, but soul has to do with life. And of course that's one reason they translate it both ways, but to do that in following separate verses like they did in Matthew 16 is a little bit, they really shouldn't have done that, so to speak, because it does sometimes, people wonder, well, what's the difference between soul and life? Well, there's really not a difference. There's not a difference. Soul is the natural life of man. We have a natural body today. It's also referred to as a soulical body. So you can look at it either way, and that's one reason why on the book that I have titled Salvation of the Soul, I put the saving of the life below that to try to explain this whole concept that the two words can be used interchangeably. It has to do with natural life. And when you look at, it's really used that way in connection with salvation in Scripture at times relative to the natural life of man. It's usually used more in the sense that we're using it, our souls presently being saved, about to be saved. But it could very easily be used relative to the natural life of man today being delivered during the present time. So you've got to check a context to see how the word is used. But within the reference used here, in fact, it's a good illustration of just what I'm talking about to look at Lot. Let's look at Noah and Lot both. They were both saved relative to the salvation of their souls. Let's look at Noah first. Noah and his family, they were physically delivered. Now the word saved means delivered. It just has to do with some type of deliverance. Relative to their natural lives, they were physically delivered by being in the ark and going above or being taken out above the destruction which occurred below the flood waters. And Israel will be delivered exactly like that in the antitype out ahead, physically delivered through the tribulation. In fact, I started to say let's drop your place here, and look at something in Matthew. I can just call your attention to it. We're at Matthew 24, around verses 13 and 14. It talks about individuals enduring unto the end and being saved. Well, people look at that verse sometimes and they say, well, a person has to endure to the end to be saved. Well, that's talking about, contextually, always check the context, that's talking about physical deliverance out of the tribulation. It's set within a context of Israel going through the tribulation. And it has to do not with the salvation we presently possess or the salvation any man will one day possess relative to eternal salvation, but it has to do with physical deliverance out of the tribulation. That would be one instance of the saving of the life. Lot was told to escape for your life. He was told to escape to the mountain. Now that word life there is a Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word for soul. It's the same word that's used throughout the Old Testament, often translated soul. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the soul, is in the blood. I'm sorry, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's a word for soul. The soul is in the blood. It's life. It's the natural life of the man. Lot told to escape for his life. It has to do with the natural life, that they were to escape relative to their natural lives. But of course, the teaching there has to do with the soulical man. The working out your own salvation, a present process of salvation to be realized out ahead. And we look at these in the sense of type and a type. You wouldn't see it in Noah because you're talking about natural life there, Israel going through the tribulation, but you would see it in Lot in a different sense because Lot typifies Christians being removed before the time of trouble, and they're removed relative to They're not removed to escape this time of trouble, but it's relative to a conclusion or the end result of the salvation of the soul, bringing it to an end, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So again, I'll get away from this, but I just wanted to somewhat explain the way soul is used in Scripture relative to natural life. It's used several different ways, and you need to check the context in that respect. Now, you're still in Luke 17. Note that verse 30, for example, "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now look down in verse 34. "I tell you, in that night," see, we're talking about day relative to the Son of Man being revealed. Then we're talking about night relative to judgment. You have a contrast, one with the other. I called your attention, I believe it was in the last study, I called your attention to midnight in Scripture, the way it's used, and I want to carry that a little bit further and drop your place in Luke and turn over to Matthew 25. I want to show you several places there, but while you're turning, let me talk a little bit about midnight. I'll repeat a few things I said in the last study, and that is the first mention of midnight is in the Scripture is in Exodus 11 and 12, relative to the death of the Paschal Lamb, and midnight is used concerning the Lord passing through the land of Egypt and looking for the blood properly applied, the blood of a dead lamb properly applied to the doorpost and lintel. And judgment occurred in every house, whether or not the blood was applied. This was the death of the firstborn. The firstborn could die via a substitute, or the firstborn could pay the penalty himself, and the penalty was death. The Lord looked for one thing inside that house. He didn't look to see what the people had done, were doing, planned to do. That didn't enter into the matter. He looked for one thing. He looked for the blood properly applied. If he saw the blood, he knew that death and shed blood had occurred in that house, that a lamb had died in the stead of the firstborn. The firstborn had died vicariously, and death had already occurred. The Lord passed over that house. He couldn't touch the firstborn. Why? The firstborn was already dead. But if he didn't see the blood, he knew that death hadn't occurred. Then the firstborn himself paid the penalty. But that's the first mention of midnight in Scripture. Thus, your first mentioned principle is connected with judgment. And that's the way it's used throughout Scripture. When you find the thought of midnight. But are you in Matthew 25, that is. In the parable of the 10 virgins. Down in verse 6, "At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh." And what can you expect relative to midnight if it's set back in the Old Testament, established, it can't be changed, that it has to do with judgment? Well, you can expect this passage having to do with judgment. And that's exactly what the passage has to do with. But I want to call your attention to a couple of different words used in this passage concerning the thought of midnight and judgment. And I'll call your attention to one of the Greek words, because we get an English word from it that's almost identical. In fact, it's just a transliteration of the Greek word. And that's the word moros. You, of course, you should be able to think right quick where what we get from the word moros. M-O-R-O-S. Well, spell it M-O-R-O-N. It's a word that's translated foolish in Matthew 25, say verse 2. Five of them were wise, five were foolish, five were morons. Why? Because they didn't prepare for the coming of the Lord, which, that is, judgment, the Lord coming, removing certain ones, they appearing before him in judgment. The other word, the Greek word, wouldn't mean anything to you. It's phoronimos, but that's the word translated wise. And I can't break that word down to help you like I say was able to break down the word of the word anna, stasis, with a preposition here, and the word stasis meaning to stand and so forth. The word moros is easy to talk about because of the English word just transliterated from that word, moron. I mean, everyone knows what a moron is. It's someone that lacks something upstairs. Well, the other word that's used for onomos just has to do with the opposite of that. Notice the first two with that thought in mind. And five of them had something upstairs. Five of them didn't have anything upstairs, so to speak, if you want to bring it into somewhat modern-day vernacular. And verse 3, they that were foolish, the morons, took their lamps, took no oil. The wise, that is, the opposite of moros, those that had prepared themselves, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, the thought of some people get the idea, I won't dwell on this too much, I just wanted to call your attention to a couple things here, especially nighttime, midnight, and so forth. But some people get the idea that the five foolish virgins, described through the use of the word moros, didn't have any oil at all. And they say, well, these represent unsaved people. But that's not true. Look at verse 8. And the foolish, the moros, said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are... Now, the King James has gone out. It should be translated going out. And some of your versions should have that. Say the NASB probably does, some of the others. And it's not the fact they didn't have any oil. They didn't have the extra supply of oil, and their lamps were going out. Now, there's such a thing. Well, in fact, all Christians are indwelt by the Spirit, but not all Christians are filled with the Spirit. Oil has to do, it has a connection with, in this scripture we're reading here, it has a connection with the Spirit of God. The fact that all of the virgins had the Spirit and the symbolism used, but not all were filled with the Spirit. Part were, part were not. All had oil, but all didn't have the extra supply of oil. Now, the symbolism, of course, comes from the Old Testament. The pouring of oil, a concentration of priests, the Spirit of God coming upon individuals at the time they were consecrated with oil being poured upon their heads, things of that nature. There's a connection between the oil and the Spirit, and that's where I'm drawing the symbolism from, the Old Testament connection in that respect. But getting back to the days of Noah, let's stay more with those. Noah was 500 years old and begat three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They're listed in the order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I need to stay within the order in which they're listed in the Old Testament, and there's a reason for that. 500 years old, begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, they're listed in that order several times. In Genesis, that's in Genesis 5. If you jump over to Genesis 11, you'll find that Terah, the father of Abraham, also had three sons. And they're listed in a particular order. Abraham is listed first. Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, I believe, is the order. You would think that Abraham was born first. And you would also think in the order that Shem, Ham, and Japheth are listed relative to Noah, that Shem was born first. But for some strange reason, the way the Bible is written, they're listed in the reverse order of the way in which they were born. Japheth, sons of Noah, Japheth is listed last, but he was born first. On the sons of Terah, Abraham is mentioned first, but he's born last. And they're just listed in reverse order. And that brings up another interesting thing, which I'll mention, so you'll, I'm not necessarily going anywhere with what I'm about to mention. I'm just calling your attention to something so we can understand more about events of the flood, but to as a little bit of a sidelight. The curse in Genesis 9, which Noah pronounced upon one of Ham's sons, because Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. Now, a lot has been made of that word uncovered. There seems to be some connection with the sexuality there, but I'll not get into that. But he didn't curse Ham. He couldn't curse Ham because Ham had previously been blessed. But he cursed one of Ham's sons. He cursed Canaan. Now, Canaan, in the order listed, is the... Ham had four sons, not necessarily at the time of the curse, but four sons are listed. In fact, he wouldn't have had four at the time of the curse, evidently. But four are listed, and Canaan is listed number four, which tells you what? Canaan was the oldest. Now, people look at that, they look at this listing. Now, this is important to understand how these are set up for a reason. Because people will look at this particular listing and they say, well, Canaan, Ham cursed not his oldest son, but he overlooked three sons and cursed Canaan. But here's the thing, the son he cursed was the firstborn son. And apparently Ham at that time only had one son. This occurred not too long after the flood. You need to allow for time for Noah to plant a vineyard and grow grapes and make wine, which would probably take at the minimum 3 years, at the most 5 years. So say between 3 and 5 years, this probably occurred within that time frame. There's not time for him to have, well, there could be, conceivably be, to have four sons. But in all likelihood, he only had one son at that time. Canaan was born after the flood. And Noah cursed Ham's son. And he didn't overlook three sons. He cursed, probably, apparently, the only son Noah had. And that's why it's important to understand this concept in Scripture. And then you won't be faced with the problem of, well, why in the world did he go down the line to a fourth son down here? Well, he didn't. He apparently cursed the only son that Ham had at this time. And then the curse resting upon not only that son, but the whole line of Ham. And, of course, people have made a lot out of that. We won't get into that, but be that as it may. Now, the flood was brought about by... Well, the reason was the cohabitation of the sons of God with the daughters of men in Genesis 6. Well, sons of God is only used one way in Scripture. Sons has to do with a created individual. For example, all angels are sons of God, because each angel is a special individual creation. Adam was a son of God, because Adam was a special creation. But Adam's son, Seth, was not a son of God. He was a son of Adam. All Christians, well, let's look at Israel first. The whole nation of Israel is looked upon as God's son. Why? Because Israel is a special creation in Jacob. In Isaiah 43:1, in the day that I created thee, O Jacob, formed thee, the O Israel. Now, Christians are new creations in Christ. And in that respect, Christians are sons of God because of this new creation. And they're looked upon in that sense. They're looked upon as both children and sons. But they're looked upon as children in a general sense, but they're only looked upon as sons in the sense that, well, let me not try to explain this. Let me just show you the scriptures which would say this in so many words. Drop your place in Matthew. We're not going to stay there anymore. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. In Romans 8, let's read verse 13 again. We've already looked at that verse once, but I want to look at verse 14 in connection with the verse. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are, and literally are being led, not are led, but are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that word is correctly translated there. It's the word huios in the Greek. The word children is technon. And the word children and sons are both used. For example, in verse 16, it's children. It's technon. But back in verse 14, it's huios. It's sons. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now the picture here is that Christians allowing the Spirit of God to lead them are being looked upon as sons in a present sense, and they can be looked upon as sons because they are creations, special creations in Christ Jesus. God looks upon them as sons with a view to their exercising that sonship out ahead as joint heirs with Christ. Now only sons can rule. There's no such thing as children ruling. In the kingdom of, the existing kingdom upon this earth, Christians are not ruling. The nation of Israel is not ruling. Now, the only way the nation of Israel could rule within a theocracy in the Old Testament was via a special creation in Jacob, and then there's something beyond that relative to man upon the earth ruling, and that is man must be adopted as a firstborn son. He must not only be a son, but be a firstborn son. Now, relative to Christians, I'll get back to the present government of the earth in just a minute. Relative to Christians, Christians who are being led, allowing the Spirit of God to lead them, and being looked upon as sons today with a view to exercising that sonship out ahead, they have yet to be adopted, and within the human realm, only adopted sons, that is, adoption into a firstborn status, only firstborn sons can rule. Thus, Christians can't rule today. Now, Israel could rule today if Israel were not in their present state, that is, in a state of unbelief. But once they're brought back into a state of belief, God doesn't have to deal with them relative to sonship again or relative to adoption because they, even in their present state of unbelief, are God's firstborn son. But we're not God's firstborn son. We're God's son, that is, sons, with a view to the adoption out ahead where we'll be adopted into a firstborn status. Now, the present government of the earth, you don't want to have any part of it because it's under the rule of Satan and his angels. Satan rules in a position where he's always ruled in the beginning prior to his seeking to exalt his throne. God placed him over this earth with a large contingent of angels ruling with him, under him, over the earth, ruling from a place in the heavens over the earth. That same governmental structure continues today, minus two-thirds of the angels that originally ruled with him. But that's the present government of the earth. They ruled through the Gentile nations. And that's why you really don't want to have a part in it. You would set yourself under a rule of Satan within his kingdom today. His kingdom is the only existing kingdom on the earth. And he's the ruler. Now it's true that he rules under God, but he rules as a rebel ruler. He's always ruled under God. God rules the universe through angels. He rules this world today through a fallen angel. That's just the way it is. And this fallen angel is to one day be replaced by Christ, those ruling with him are to be replaced by Christ's co-heirs. And that's what the 24 elders casting their crowns before the throne in Revelation 5 and other similar sections of Scripture are all about. They're about the day when, the coming day when this transfer of power will occur. But I went into all of that to talk about these sons of God back in Genesis 6. I'll not belabor the subject and continue further into it. I've set more of a foundation than I meant to. But I've done that for a reason, and that is I'm using a Scofield Reference Bible here, the old Scofield Reference Bible, and reading the footnotes in this particular version of the Bible. It's, like I said, it's a reference Bible with a lot of footnotes. And Scofield stated that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were descendants of one of the a lineage of Adam, so to speak, down the ungodly side of this lineage, and that the that is the not the sons of God. I'm sorry. I'd have to go back and read this. I'm getting confused trying to explain this because I'm talking about so many different things. The sons of God would be the godly lineage, not the ungodly. He states that they took daughters of. It's all humanistic, in other words. The sons of God would be down the godly. I'm getting confused again. Sons of God. At any rate, let me. I'd have to go back and read the footnote. It's been so long since I've looked at this. But so many have the idea that the sons of God and the daughters of men are both humanistic or of the humanistic human line. And that's just not true at all, because sons of God is not used that way in Scripture. The expression sons of God is always used of created beings, and man beyond Adam is not of a creation except in two instances, and that is the nation of Israel, a creation in Jacob, and Christians, a creation in Christ. But what you have in Genesis 6 is angelic beings come from the kingdom of Satan, coming down to the earth. See, they occupy a place in the heavens. They come down to the earth, and they take wives. Whether there was an actual marriage or not is immaterial. But they take individuals from the lineage, female individuals from the lineage of Adam. There's some type of cohabitation where children are begotten. Now, I'm not about to try to explain how angels through humans can beget children. But it did happen. It happened not only here, but it happened after the flood. When the Israelites entered into the land, they saw once again the result of this cohabitation of the sons of God with the daughters of Adam, that is, female offspring emanating from the lineage of Adam. And these individuals are referred, well, the King James translates the word as giants. And it does that probably because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the word Greek word gigantes, which means giants. And how they came up with that word because of the gigantic stature of the individuals. The Hebrew word is Nephilim, and it just means fallen ones. Fallen individuals. These individuals were gigantic of stature. Who was it? Og, king of Bashan, I believe, had a bedstead about 14 feet long. And Goliath was apparently of this lineage. He was 9 foot high. They were gigantic individuals, and that apparently is where they got the word gigantes in the Septuagint and carrying it over into the English versions and translating it giants, but the word simply means fallen ones. There was this cohabitation. And the human race became so corrupted that God sent a flood to destroy the human race. But Noah and his family were saved out of the flood. Notice that there's an interesting verse in Genesis 6. You can turn over there if you like. I'm not going to call your attention to the verse. It's on down in the chapter a little bit. But it said that Noah was found righteous in his generations, in his genealogy. His genealogy has not been tainted by this cohabitation of the sons of God with the daughters of men. He, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were saved out of this through doing what God told them to do, and that is building an ark, which carried them above the floodwaters. Now, there's an interesting verse starting out in Genesis 6, which states that my spirit will not always strive with man, yet his days will be 120 years. And so many people connect that 120 years with the flood in the sense that they say Noah was 120 years building the ark. Well, Noah wasn't 120 years in building the ark. The 120 years apparently have to do with the flood in the sense that the 120 years ended at the time of the flood. But the problem of saying it was connected with Noah building the ark was that Noah's three sons were grown and married at the time God told Noah what he was going to do and gave instructions concerning building the ark. And note that Noah was 500 years old when he began to beget these three sons. He was 600 years old when the flood came upon the earth. It was 100 years from the birth of the oldest son to the day the water started falling from heaven and the fountains of the deep were broken up the day that the flood came. So you only have 100 years there. Now these sons are grown and married. So what do you have? 50, 40, 50, 60 years? You have to have time for the sons to grow up. You give or take a few years, around half of the 100 years, maybe 40, 50 years, he was building the ark. We're not told. The ark built, they were marrying, giving in marriage, life was going on and on and on. Then God told Noah how to take the animals into the ark, two by two, some sevens, take them into the ark. Noah and his family were in the ark 7 days before the flood, the waters began to flood the earth. God shut them in. Now let's talk a little bit about the flood, and we'll go on and connect this with the days of Abraham. I've had enough to say about the suddenness of certain destruction, but let's go on and look at the flood a little bit and talk and think about it and come up with maybe some things that would interest you. For example, how long was the flood? All right, we could put some scriptures together, or maybe I should ask, how long was Noah and his family in the ark? Well, they were in the flood. The flood lasted from the point Noah entered into the ark 7 days before it fell. The flood itself lasted a year and 10 days. Those are years of 360 days. Lasted 370 days. It could be 371 days. It depends on how you want to count the first and the last. But it began the 7th month, 17th day of the month, and ended the 7th month, 27th day of the month of the following year, that is when Noah and his family went out of the ark. So the flood itself, all the time they were in the ark having to do with the flood, 370 or 71 days, but again they entered 7 days ahead of that, so add 7 to that. But that's all neither here nor there. I just want to give you an overall picture of the time they were in the ark. Now, after God shut them in, what caused the flood? What produced the waters which flooded the earth? Well, the waters came from two sources. They came from above, they came from below. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. They came from subterranean waters, They also came from waters above. Now, what was above? Well, we read in Genesis 1 that God, when God restored the earth, He placed waters above an expanse, which is the atmosphere, and He placed waters below this expanse. You have the atmosphere, you have waters above the atmosphere, you have waters below the atmosphere, subterranean waters. Alright, let me go in a little bit different direction and come back to that. Note that Noah was 500 years old when he began to beget sons. He begat three sons. Really, he begat them in somewhat rapid succession because Shem, Japheth the oldest, was born when Noah was 500, and Shem the youngest was born when Noah was 502 or 3. And the reason I know that is because it says it in another verse down around chapter 10, it states that Japheth is the elder. And the reason I know that Shem is the youngest is the order in which they're given, comparing scripture with scripture, but I know that he's not the oldest because in chapter 11 you'll find that Shem was 98 years old when he begat sons to after the flood. He wasn't, and the flood came 100 years from the time Noah began to beget, the time Shem was born. Japheth was born. Shem was the youngest. I remember hearing one person, he asked the question, well, maybe they were triplets. No, they weren't triplets. They were, now Ham, the middle son, could have been a twin of one of the others. That's conceivable. But Japheth was born at least two, possibly 3 years before Shem. And that's very plain to see in Scripture, and it's evident that it's easy to show that the names are reversed. But getting back to this 500 years. Now, I asked a question yesterday about Abraham being 100 years old and being beyond the age of childbearing. God had to perform a special work on both Abraham and Sarah. Not only Sarah. Sarah was 90 years old, beyond the age of childbearing. It's easy to understand the lady, but men, that's a whole different, sometimes a little bit different question, but anyway, it states in Scripture that both were incapable of bearing children. And what's the difference? Abraham, 100, can't bear children, but Noah, preceding Abraham by 10 generations, he was 500 years old and he begat children. What makes the difference? Then again, what about the longevity? There are 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Now, if you take the seventh generation out, Enoch, who was translated without seeing death, and add the ages of all the others up and divide by 9, that is, average all the other ages, Methuselah, of course, the oldest, 969. Some died quite a bit younger than, in fact, one died at around 7-something, but most lived up 900 years. But the average is 812 years. Now, how could man live 812 years? I mean, how could Methuselah live 969? They all lived up 700, 800, and 900 years. But yet, we get around the time of Abraham, and they're dying at 130, or they're even dying less than 100 times. They don't live 200, 300 years when you get to Abraham. In fact, following the flood, there was a sharp drop, real sharp. In fact, it was cut almost in half immediately, the longevity of man. Again, what made the difference? Well, you had waters above the atmosphere. You had a tremendous amount of water up there. Now, it was possibly in the form of a vapor canopy that extended out for hundreds of miles. It's not said. But somehow, this water above the atmosphere changed atmospheric conditions on this earth to such a degree that man could live in that type condition for 800, 900 years. And that condition will be reversed and again exist. That is, the present conditions will be reversed. That condition will exist again during the coming Messianic era. That's plain in Acts 3, the restoration of all things. And man again will be able to live for, in fact, he'll live for the full 1,000 years. It might interest you to know that Adam was not created in a body to die. He was created in a natural body to live forever. He wasn't created in a body which would one day die. And the nation of Israel, they will be raised. In fact, man will go into the millennium, the nations here on the earth, Israel and the Gentile nations, in natural bodies, just like we have now. We have a natural body of flesh, blood, and bone. And in those bodies, conditions will be such that they can not only live for the millennium, but for all eternity in a natural body. What makes the difference? What made the difference before the flood? Conditions which existed from Adam to Noah. 1656 years, roughly. Well, it apparently had to do with that water above the atmosphere, which is not up there today. A tremendous amount of water, and I'll show you how tremendous in a little bit. The water, there's an actinic ray that causes skin cancer, wrinkling of the skin. It apparently filtered that out, for one thing. It apparently did a lot of things. The pressure on the earth may very well have been greater than it is now, adding to human health. I have that's a thought that's been thrown around, and in fact, it's not only been thrown around, it's pretty much been proved through finding some type of, I'm not too much up on this, it has to do with things made with iron, I believe, that date back, go back before the flood, and the way they're made, that cannot be reproduced under current conditions today unless you increase the atmospheric pressure. Then this can be reproduced. Again, I'm only giving the skeletal picture of this. It's been a long time since I've read this, somewhat like it's been a long time since I've read Genesis, what some people believe about Genesis 6, and I got a little bit turned around there, and I just kind of got away from it and left it because I would need to go back and read it again before talking about it. But a combination of things before the flood, because of the waters above the atmosphere producing somewhat of a greenhouse effect on the earth, allowed man to live for hundreds and hundreds of years and be capable of begetting children at a after he had been around for 500 years. That was Noah. It's something that's rather foreign to us today and sounds strange, but that's the way it was then. Now, the flood waters themselves coming from two sources. After Noah and his family had been in the ark for 7 days, that's when things changed. They were eating, marrying, giving in marriage on the outside of the ark. Life was going on and on, but all at once, the waters, God just opened what's called the floodgates of heaven. The waters above just started coming down in torrential rain. The subterranean waters, the fountains of the great deep broken up. I mean, just like that, it happened. And that's the way it's going to happen out ahead. I mean, when the end of this dispensation occurs, the church is going to be removed. There's not going to be any delay. It's going to happen in an atomos of time, faster than you can blink your eye. And sudden destruction is going to come upon individuals being taken out. Sudden destruction is going to come upon individuals being left behind in another respect. It's not going to be something that just progressively comes along and happens. It's going to be something, it's a catastrophe that will happen just suddenly. I mean, it'll be here. It's like in the middle of the tribulation. When the man of sin reveals himself in his true colors and marches into Jerusalem, sets himself up in the rebuilt temple, declares himself to be God, the Jews are told to not even take time to go back and get anything out of their house, but to run for their lives. It's going to happen that quick. At the start, in the middle, this whole thing, a catastrophe, just like the flood. Now, the windows of heaven open. Torrential rain. The Hebrew word that's used has to do with torrential rain falling from the heavens upon the earth. Now, you've seen a thunderstorm come through. It's raining so hard you can't drive down the road. You can't see 10, 15 feet ahead of you. It was apparently rain like that, and it wasn't a thunderstorm that moved over. In fact, it wasn't a thunderstorm. It was the waters above the atmosphere, and God just opened the windows up and allowed that water just to pour out upon the earth. And it kept pouring out at that apparent same rate for 40 days and 40 nights, plus subterranean waters coming up at perhaps a tremendous rate. Now, we have no record of how high the mountains were, antediluvian mountains. I'm going to show you in a minute why we have no record of that, because the topography we have on the earth is totally different than what it was at the time for a reason. Let's say the highest mountain is only 5,000 feet. I don't know. How long would it take the water to cover that if you had the water rising at, say, 1 inch per minute? Well, you can figure it out mathematically. But at any rate, at the end of 40 days, the waters covered the highest hill on earth to a depth of about 25 feet. And the ark was above the waters on a shoreless ocean. No land at the end of 40 days. All the land had disappeared. So what happened at the end of 40 days? Did the rain stop? Did the subterranean waters stop coming up? No. For another 110 days, the torrential rain kept falling. And for that 110 days, subterranean waters kept coming up. And the waters could only have kept rising and rising and rising and rising. Now turn to Genesis 8:4. Let's pick up there and let's look at something. Well, first of all, let's get a little context. Genesis 7:24, last verse in the seventh chapter, and ignore the chapter break in chapter 8. We'll just keep reading. In verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And God remembered Noah, every living thing, and all cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged, that is, they began to go down. The fountains also of the deep, the windows of heaven were stopped. And the, not just rain, but torrential rain from heaven, it was stopped. When? At the end of 150 days, the fountains of the deep were closed, the floodgates of heaven were stopped, the rain stopped coming down. Apparently the all of the water above the atmosphere had been depleted. It's not up there today. Well, it's not on the earth either. Where is it? Well, we're going to look at that in a minute. That is, it's not outside. It's not on the land. How did this land ever reappear? Now, the latter part of verse 8, God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters began to go down. Hold your place there. Look at Genesis 1:2. Notice that we have a ruined creation in both instances. In Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. Now the first thing mentioned here in the way of restoring this ruined creation is that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now look back in the latter part of the verse we're looking at in chapter 8, verse 1. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters began to go down. He made a wind to pass over the waters. That word translated wind here is the same word translated spirit back in Genesis 1:2. It's the Hebrew word ruach. that's properly translated here, because this is how God restores, begins to restore a ruined creation. God caused His Spirit to pass over the waters. It's that simple. And the waters began to go down. This is where He stopped the waters in verse 3. Now, if the highest hill on earth were covered to a depth of about 25 feet, that's back in chapter 7, and the waters, the torrential rain just kept falling for another 110 days, that is covered to a depth of 25 feet at the end of 40 days, and the torrential rain kept falling for another 110 days, the subterranean waters kept coming up at probably the same rate they had come up before. What do you think about the ark resting on a piece of land in Genesis 8:4 at the end of 150 days when God stopped the waters? How is that possibly going to happen if the waters kept rising and rising and rising and rising? And the waters could only have kept rising and rising if this torrential rain kept falling for another 110 days and the subterranean waters kept coming up for the same length of time. Notice the way Genesis 8:4 reads. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. It was the second month, the 17th day of the month. I believe that I referred to that when I started this message as the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, and seventh month, 27th day. It should be second month and 17th day that the flood began, the waters stopped falling, and the second month and the 27th day that Noah and his family were allowed to leave the ark. But this is after 150 days. The ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, how could the ark rest on a mountain peak in the Ararat range if the waters were far above that, which they only could have been? There have been numerous expeditions over to what is today called Mount Ararat. Ararat is a range of mountains. And the highest mountain today is called Ararat. And it's only acquired that name in the last 100 or so years. It was called by another name before that. They refer to it as Ararat because it's the highest mountain within the range. And that's the mountain which they go to looking for the ark. Well, they never found the ark, and they're not going to find it because it's not up there. Now, they found pieces of wood up there. Follow the name of Navarra back over 50 years ago. It turned out a book called I Touched Noah's Ark. Well, he touched something, but it couldn't have been Noah's Ark. And that's easy to show in Scripture. And I talked to one man who had been over there on at least one expedition. I think he'd been over on a couple. And he had led an expedition up Mount Ararat looking for the ark. And of course they came back empty-handed. They always come back empty-handed. But I showed him what I'm about to show you in Scripture. And he wasn't about to believe it because his claim to fame was climbing that mountain looking for Noah's ark. And people are just that way about some of these things. First of all, in verse 4, that word upon. That's a little Hebrew, that's a Hebrew word, two letters. I start to say little because it's a small word. It's pronounced al. Aleph and lamed, made up of those two letters. And the word, in fact, the same word is used back in verse 8, latter part of the verse. God's Spirit passed, look at that word over. That's the same Hebrew word. Passed over the earth. Not on the earth, but over the earth. The word can mean, well, in Genesis 1, it's birds flying above the earth. It's translated above there. The word itself can mean upon, it can mean over, it can mean above. It is to be understood and translated contextually. Here, for some reason, they chose to translate it non-contextually and just translate it upon. The picture is, at the end of the 150 days, the floodwaters, possibly thousands of feet above the nearest land, below the waters. I don't know how high. Hundreds? Thousands? I have no idea. The only thing I know is what Scripture tells me, and that is that at the end of 40 days, waters were above all of the land upon the earth, and the nearest land was at least 25 feet submerged below the waters. And then for another 110 days, that was only at the end of 40 days, for another 110 days, those waters could only have kept rising, 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 rising. There's no way the ark could have landed on a mass of land at the end of the 150 days. The picture here is the ark resting above the Ararat mountain range. It's not upon land. Now that can easily be shown. Let's keep on going. Look at verse 6. Verse 5. Let's just read in order. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. Now notice, back in verse 4, it's the 7th month, the 17th day. The 10th month in the first day of the month. Now we are 2.5 months beyond the time seen in verse 4. What happens on these days? The tops of the mountains were seen. Well, those that want the ark to rest on this mountain in the Ararat range, today called Mount Ararat, say, well, these were surrounding mountain peaks. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. And it can easily be shown that's not what the Scripture means. So we're 2.5 months after this. The waters are somehow going down. And I'll get to this in a little bit. How did these waters go down? Well, they did. The waters didn't really go down. But somehow these mountain peaks are being seen at the end of 2.5 months. Now look at verse 6. It came to pass at the end of, here's 40 more days. Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up. Also he sent forth a dove to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove, now look at this verse, verse 9, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. She returned unto him in the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. In other words, the ark was still floating on water. If it had landed, that is, if it had settled on a mount, what's called Mount Ararat, back in verse 4, at the end of the 150 days, here we are, 2.5 months, 3.5, we're almost 4 months later. And the waters would have been going down, 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 down. Again, it's not the waters going down, it's something else happening. But land would be emerging above the waters, all these mountain peaks coming up. In other words, what I'm saying is, if the ark had settled on land at the end of the 150 days, and at that point you had a decrease in the waters in relation to the land, there would have been square miles of land surrounding the ark. But notice what it says in verse 9. The dove didn't find any place to light. There was no dry land around the ark. Noah put his hand forth and pulled the dove in. And verse 10, he stayed yet 7 more days. Again, he sent the dove out of the ark, and the dove came to him in the evening, and in her mouth there was an olive leaf. Somewhere within flying distance was apparently a peak where the dove went and picked up an olive leaf, brought it back. Now you can continue to read on down, and you find that let's just read it. In verse 12, he stayed yet 7 more days, sent forth the dove. The dove didn't return. And it came to pass in the 601st year, first month of the day, the waters were dried up from off the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark, looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. The second month on the 27th day. We've waited almost 2 months with the waters dried up from off the earth. Now God takes time for the land to dry. I mean, it's just water-soaked, waterlogged, the land to dry before he opens the door and allows Noah and his family to leave the ark. And this, as I stated at the beginning, was a year and 10 days or 11 days beyond the point that the flood waters began to flood the earth. Here's another problem with having the ark rest on top of a mountain and the flood waters be dried up at this point. And that is, the mountain was about, that Mount Ararat is around 16,000 feet high. You get up into that altitude, you have freezing temperatures. You have a very rugged mountain for these animals to come down, for Noah to come down. It's just, I don't know, it defies logic. But now, where'd these floodwaters go? How did they decrease? What happened to them? The flood waters, they didn't go back into the atmosphere. They're not up there today. We have land here. They're not on the land. Well, what happened to the water? Well, people say it evaporated. Well, I mentioned in our lesson yesterday, just calling your attention to this, and I said we'd look at it more today. You had, if you start evaporating water, the atmosphere will only hold so much water. You see, we get our rain, and you don't get much snow here. You get your share of rain, but we get our rainfall from water evaporating mainly out of the Gulf of Mexico and the atmosphere carrying it up here, and the atmosphere is lifted. This water content is lifted to the point of saturation, and it falls back to the earth, and it's just a continuous water cycle from the ocean to the land back to the ocean, just round and round. Now, if you have the entire earth covered with water, and you start evaporating this water, the atmosphere will only hold so much water. It'll hold equivalent to about that much water, about 6-7 inches. And the atmosphere will become completely saturated. It can't hold anymore. And when it becomes completely saturated, you see, it becomes saturated today by lifting to what they call a condensation level and the water falling back. It becomes completely saturated. It can't hold anymore. The water falls back. All you would have had, if you would have relied upon evaporation to drop the water supply down, all you would have had would be just the water dropping down a few inches, rising back to the level, just up and down, no more than about 6 or 7 inches, back and forth forever. So you can't evaporate. There's no place for it to go. See, the water doesn't disappear. Water you have today, water you're drinking, it's water that's been here since probably the earth created. Water doesn't just disappear. It's matter. You can't, there's a scientific statement along the lines, man can't create or destroy matter. Man can't. God can. Some think that, well, matter was destroyed in the nuclear explosions, and the A-bomb dropped on Japan, a couple of them, things of that nature. Well, not necessarily. The matter was changed into another form. And water is matter. You can't destroy water. You can change it into another form. It can look like it's destroyed, steam, a number of different things, but it's still there. Water evaporated out of the ocean, it seems to disappear, but it's still there. It's in the atmosphere, and it starts falling back. So you just can't get rid of the water that way. There's no way. So what happened? Where did the water go? How did the land reappear? Go over to the book of Psalms. We're not left to figure this out. The scripture tells us how it happened, and it's the only thing which could have happened. Psalm 104, I believe. Let me get over and look at it myself. I'll find it, be able to pick it out. It's 104 is correct. Go down to verse 6. Verse 5 to get a little context. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. When did the waters stand above the mountains? Well, there are two times when it did. Once back in Genesis 1 and 2, and during the days of Noah. All right, look at verse 8. Now, my King James reads wrong. It's not a good translation at all here. My version reads, they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them. That somewhat gives the idea, but let's run a little bit better translation. And the better translation would read, the mountains rose, the valleys sank. The New American Standard has a translation along that line. What happened? God began to raise areas of land. He began to raise the land masses. Those hills out there probably didn't exist. He had some mercy on this part of Texas in the sense you have a hill country today, perhaps. But this is more vividly seen in the Rocky Mountain range, the Appalachian range. The Appalachians are not that high, 6,000 some feet at the highest. But the Rockies go up 14,000 feet. You can cross them at 10 and 12,000 feet on the highway. But God began to raise these land masses and the waters rushing out into basins. He began to lower basins. In other words, the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean forming basins. The Rocky Mountain Range forming a mass area of land that he began to raise and the waters rushing out into the Pacific. The Appalachian, another area, the waters rushing out into what we know today as the Atlantic. The waters are on the earth today, but they're in the ocean basins. And that's how he caused the waters to subside. It was not the waters and the water itself subsiding, it was the land areas being raised. And that's why I say we have no way to tell how high the antediluvian mountains were. There's no way we can even begin to tell because of the mass topography changes which occurred immediately following the flood. And then again, later, there were other topography changes occur when land masses were divided during the days of Pelah. That's another story. But the whole western U.S. is high. I mean, Denver, 5,000 feet. Albuquerque, 5,000 feet. Continental Divide over near Gallup is... That's only about 6,500 there, but you get up into Colorado, you start getting into real high country, 14,000 feet in that realm. But the whole state of Colorado's high, the whole that whole section of the U.S. just high, and that's the area that you'll find mass erosion. You look at this land. Say go over around Gallup. New Mexico in that area, and you find just mass erosion that's been there for centuries and millenniums. Rain didn't cause that. Local flooding didn't cause that. I'll give you a lot better example. My son back there and I walked across the Grand Canyon back in the early 80s. We went from the north rim to the south rim. We spent the night at the Phantom Ranch at the bottom of the canyon. Now the south rim is 7,500 feet. The north rim is 7,500 feet. I say south. The north rim is 7,500 feet. The south rim is 6,500 feet. You get down on the Colorado River and you're getting down around maybe 1,000 feet or so. I'm not sure of that exact height on the Colorado River, but it's way down there. And you come down from on the north rim. Down from 7,500 feet down to near 1,000, and you climb back out to that 6,500 the next morning. But what I wanted to call your attention to was something that a ranger had to say that we listened to when we were down there. He gave us a lecture about the age of that canyon. He gave the usual spiel about millions and millions of years old. Well, it's not millions and millions of years old. But he said there's something we don't understand about the formation of the canyon. And he called attention to the heights of the two rims. And then he called attention to the area around Lake Powell up to the north, east. Then he called attention to the height of Lake Mead down to the south. And it's much lower. It's much lower in Lake Mead than Powell, but both are much lower than either rim. And he said, what we don't understand is how that water ran uphill to cut this canyon out. You see? Well, it's simple to see what happened. God began to raise these land masses, and the waters rushing out toward the Pacific Ocean cut that canyon out and left this mass of erosion. This is not something that dates back millions of years. This is something that dates back to the days of Noah. And the whole western U.S. is much of it, not the whole, but much of it is just, you can see it today, the mass erosion. It still exists from the days of the flood. But that's how God caused the waters to subside by rising the land, mass areas of land. My, you've got a mountain in Asia. Is it Asia? 30,000 feet high, that they Mount Everest, that they seek to climb. And they wonder how the flood water rose to the height of that mountain. Well, the flood water didn't rise to the height of that mountain. That's part of the land mass raised, and the water's rushing out, and so forth. All right, I was looking at my notes to see where I want to bring this to a conclusion. Let me talk a little bit about the days of Abraham, and we'll bring it to a conclusion. Now, one thing about the days of Noah following the flood, you had a new beginning in Genesis 9, and that's exactly as it will be out in that coming day. Following what's about to happen, the tribulation, there'll be a new beginning beyond that, the Messianic era. Now, in Genesis 9, you find among Noah's three sons that Shem was the only one with a God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. That's not said about Ham or Japheth. In fact, if either Ham or Japheth were to receive spiritual blessing, it's stated relative to Shem. Relative to Japheth. This same thing's not stated relative to Ham, but it would be true of Ham, that if either Ham or Japheth were to receive spiritual blessings, they had to go to the one who had a God. They had to dwell in the tents of Shem. That's a picture out in the coming Messianic era. The nation of Israel descending from Shem, the nation of Israel placed back in the land at the head of the nations within a theocracy, with the nations being blessed through the only nation with a God. Now we talk about the United States having, one nation under God. Well, the United States is not one nation under God. The United States is a Gentile nation. The United States doesn't have a God. Now that's not to say anything negative about the United States. It's just a matter of fact. That's something that was added to the Pledge of Allegiance during the Eisenhower administration under God, one nation under God. But people will get mad at you when you make a statement like that. They'll want to fight you. But the thing is, the nation of Israel is the only nation on the face of the earth with a God. The nation of Israel is in no position to bless the Gentile nations today. But they will be one day. Out ahead, once the nation is converted, recognizes the one true God, their God, which today they don't recognize. But that's all seen in the subsequent type, and I'll very briefly go over it. We'll close this out, and that is in Genesis 10. I'll go from Genesis 10 to 19 in about 5 or 10 minutes max time, and then we'll be through. In Genesis 10, you have the first king of Babylon, Nimrod, typifying the last king of Babylon, Antichrist. And it was during his day that they built this Tower of Babel in the plain of Shinar, and God came down to see this tower which a man had built. Man was seeking to form built this tower to keep all of mankind together in one uniform state. Same thing we're seeing today in the sense of the world coming together, which it will under this last king of Babylon out ahead. Well, the Lord destroyed the first attempt at this. He confused their languages, and they couldn't understand one another. They had to leave off and go elsewhere. When he comes down again, it's going to be a destruction in a little bit different sense. But what happened immediately, or not necessarily immediately, but what's the next thing recorded that happened after this destruction? Abraham was called out of the very place where this destruction occurred, out of Ur of the Chaldees in the Mesopotamian Valley. And he was called to go to a land, and in that land, realize an inheritance in that land, a nation result from Abraham through his loins, and the Gentile nation to be blessed through Abraham and his seed. And that's the picture we see when we get, say, into Genesis 14, where Abraham, after the Battle of the Kings, Melchizedek coming forth, blessing Abraham. And that's what we see in Genesis 19, the picture I've already drawn in another lesson about Abraham standing before the Lord on the mount, a picture of Israel in the Lord's presence in that coming day. But this overall scope, one thing let me emphasize about this, and then we'll close. As you can see in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there's a tremendous amount of material relative to this coming destruction. Genesis 6, 7, 8, extending on into 9, parts of Genesis 10, 11. And this is very typical of the tremendous amount of material seen throughout the rest of the Old Testament, not so much in the Gospels and the Epistles, but when you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through first part of 19, well, really it's all of 19, because the latter part of 19 has to do with Christ's return, the destruction of the armies of the earth. Most of the book of Revelation is just somewhat of a taking things out of that which has previously been said and bringing it all to a conclusion. But what I'm saying is this. There's a tremendous amount of material in Scripture about this coming time of destruction and about the man who will head up this coming time of destruction. And Christians in general know very little about it. The world knows almost nothing about it. Christians, of course, are not going to be here, but they should know something about it. The world will be here, and they're going to find out about it when it occurs. It's all there. It's been there for thousands of years, but no one has given it no mind, so to speak, paid that much attention to it. But I'm not sure where I'm going with the but. Let's just close with that. Our Father, we're just thankful you allowed us to look into your Word, to discuss these things, go over these things. I just pray that these studies might have been such that individuals would be encouraged to just look into your Word, study these things, learn different things about areas of study that we've been over. For it's in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.